Well, good morning, brethren and sisters, young people. I asked for the readings to be Hebrews 3 and 4, but I thought we would introduce it by turning to Psalm 95, and you'll see why very quickly. 95th Psalm, according to the commentators, was written originally as what they might call a post-exilic psalm, to be read after they had returned from the Babylonian exile. Most of the psalms were, of course, written by David, but in this case, this one was not. This was written sometime, they think, after they returned from Babylon. And it's a call to worship, a call to prayer. And it's a very joyful call, at least in the beginning. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. And then all of a sudden it radically shifts gears. All of a sudden it goes from being a very uplifting, joyful call to worship, praising God, to a very stern warning. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me, tested me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they've not known my ways, unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And Paul picks this up, assuming he wrote Hebrews, in the third and fourth chapters, and opens this out to us in a number of different ways. So now if we'll go to Hebrews 3 and 4. This incident that was referred to when Israel tested God, refused to really trust him, had to do with the matter of Meribah and Massa, or Massa and Meribah, the striving and those two words I have their meaning here somewhere. But it all had to do with the strife that occurred at the matter of striking the rock the second time and speaking to the rock the first time when the Israelites manifested a lack of trust and faith in God. Now, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit inspiring the writer of the psalm at this point drew from something that had occurred about 1,300 years before to provide an exhortative reminder, a stern reminder and lesson to that generation. And then Paul picks up on that another 1,000 years later and writes about it in the book of Hebrews. And then we're here 2,000 years after that, and we're still talking about it, the timelessness of Scripture, how the principles apply down through the ages. And what a little aside as to the importance of the time we spend with our Sunday schools and with our Bible schools, with our study days, and with our doing our daily Bible readings, so that when we read something like this, it can strike a responsive chord. And we know that they did not enter into the rest at that time. We know that that generation, all of them, wandered around in the wilderness for an additional 38 years, so there was a total of 40 years, and at which, during that time, every one of those who was 20 years old and over at the time of that sin were not allowed to enter in to the rest. And the rest that is being talked about there, we would rightfully understand as being the promised land. But what Paul's going to do now is open out this matter of the word rest being applied in a number of different ways. In fact, he uses the word rest two times in the third chapter and about seven more times in the fourth chapter. And let's now, well, just to kind of give an overview of what we're going to be looking for. We're going to see the Bible, the word rest used to apply to the first time it occurred when God finished his work on the seventh day and rested, as referred to in Genesis. And so now we've gone back in our references 6,000 years to incidents that have occurred. We're going to see the word rest referred to as entering the promised land that the Israelites were not allowed to experience. We already discussed that. And we're going to see the psalmist applying rest as something that was still applicable to his generation. Now we're going to see it used in the term that this rest is open to us today, not having just a past and a perhaps a future relevance, but right now. And to the rest having a present-day spiritual meaning versus as well as the literal meaning, the actual Sabbath rest. So, coming in at Hebrews 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, and now we have a verbatim quote almost of that 95th Psalm. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Now, this word today turns out to be a little more interesting than one would have thought. In the Jewish commentary, the Sanchino, they say it would be better rendered as to-day. I don't know exactly what that would signify, but when we go into Strong's, we find that the meaning is from a root word meaning hot. And then it goes on and on how it could refer to a period of sunrise to sunset, or an entire day from one sunset to another, or a period of time. And so I think what might help us getting our minds around it, because clearly there's implied here urgency. And I think that is one of the points that I want to make that comes out of all this. There's a sense of urgency today. And in fact, I think if we were to say this day, and we'll use that terminology going forward this morning. This day, here, now, if you harden not your hearts, this day, now, is the time to take action and repent. Because we know what happened when they didn't. 10th verse, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed therefore. And now, all of a sudden, we're done with the Psalm, 95th Psalm, and now Paul is saying, now, in the light of that, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. That's what the psalmist was getting at, wasn't it? He was saying to his generation 1,000 years before, in the light of this day, you Jews living in Israel 1,000 years before this time that Paul's writing, harden not your hearts. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called this day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhorting one another daily is kind of a call to informal exhortations in our non-formal time. We know Paul deals in the 10th chapter with shall we say, the formal matter of exhortation. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And so we take that very seriously, and we feel that we absolutely should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That it's very important for us to come here, take our turns exhorting and being exhorted. In fact, we don't fellowship the idea that the memorial service attendance is optional or that there's some other alternative. And we often wonder why we're tempted sometimes to turn away from the ecclesia and make a statement by our actions that we think salvation almost lies elsewhere because we might be upset or depressed or whatever. And we know there is no hope elsewhere. But this matter of exhorting one another daily is interesting. We have a very warm and loving ecclesia in a number of ways. And it's one of the things I loved about the Southern California Brotherhood when I first came here, because it wasn't that way where I grew up. I'm not implying that it was unloving. I'm just saying it was different. And we were few and scattered on the ground. And we did not meet socially. We didn't do things together. We didn't go fishing together. We didn't have large family groups, at least in where I grew up in the ecclesia in New Jersey. I would just encourage us to remember to keep the matter of God and the principles that we're about at the top of the head of our paper in all that we do, that it might permeate our wonderful social and family times. I'm not suggesting we turn every evening into a Bible class. I like to, as we all know, play cards and board games and what have you. But it's good for us to be careful to keep the emphasis on God so that there's this exhortation daily in our lives. Now, what's the risk? What's the danger? Well, the danger is getting together amongst brethren socially can almost become misleading, because we kind of feel good when we're around each other. But if there is no doing of the daily reading, if there is no touchstone in there, it can become a misleading exercise in which we think somehow we're doing something that's worthwhile and good, and it might not be. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, this day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, this day, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For who, when they had heard, did provoke? Did not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now the word, the principles, the plan of God, if it's not mixed with faith, is academic knowledge. It's the difference between belief, if you will, versus works. The word belief and believe is used interchangeably with faith, I know. But sometimes it's good to be able to sit back and differentiate. There is the matter of an academic belief, and then there is that belief resulting in actions wherein we trust God in spite of perhaps our desire to do what we would prefer to do, or to take our own answer in approaching a difficult situation versus the right one. For we who have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now here we have a present tense application. For we who have believed do enter into rest. So rest is being used in a number of different ways. We know it's going to be talking about the future, but it's also talking about entering into it now. For he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day in this way. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now that's the reference back to Genesis and the creation. And then again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore remaineth that some must enter into it, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, this day, after so long a time, as it is said, today, this day, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now this, get to that in a second. So here we have this admixture of the literal, the past, the present, and the future. And we'll touch on the present again here as we move forward from the ninth verse. Now, but I want to just go back. I want to do a little aside here on this eighth verse. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, if the going into the promised land. Now, those who sinned with regard to that led to the whole generation passing away in the wilderness, that was one group. But then we know that that younger group grew up in the wilderness and entered in to the promised land. But that was not the rest. Now, just a little background on this, because there are Christians who believe that the promises to Israel have no national, literal application. I don't know if you've ever met them. Granted, I think most Christians tend to think to some degree that they do. But there is a group out there, and they're not unsizable, and I don't know that they have a given name per se, but I think they're part of the evangelical movement. And they base it on certain scriptures. And I just would like to use this moment to maybe clear that up if I can a bit. And you don't need to turn, but I'm just going to read a couple of scriptures here and you'll see why. Because when we come to the end of the book of Joshua, he says several times, "And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you into your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side of Jordan." And there's another place here. "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed you." And so those verses, taken out of context, are pretty strong verses that make it sound like everything that was promised to them came to pass. But we know from the overall context of scriptures that it didn't, and they weren't there very, in a certain sense, very long before getting thrown out. But Paul makes a very strong argument here in the eighth verse, for he said, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he, God, not afterward, 1,300 years later in the Psalms, have spoken of another day." So that was not the rest that God had held open to them had they obeyed him and gone into the promised land in a righteous way. We can't, you know, figure out how that all might have worked out, but we have to acknowledge that as a possibility. Ninth verse. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now this is one of the key points that I'm trying to make this morning, because this takes it now and touches back on that matter of the present tense. For we who have believed do enter into rest. Now, rest is being given the definition of cessation of our works and doing God's. So, how would the Bible describe our works as compared to God's? We'll go to Galatians 5. Coming in at verse 19, Galatians 5 and 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not enter, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I would imagine that most of us could read through that list and feel pretty good about ourselves. Well, that's, I hope, the case. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that the author intended that to be exhaustive. He didn't. He put an et cetera in there. In the 13th verse, he says, and the like, et cetera. And so it's important for us to take a current lesson from this and say, this day, we should not harden our hearts and be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, but examine ourselves, not just by this list, but as it relates to that which we know we have a problem with, and this day turn from it and enter into the rest that we can enter into today. A rest from doing the works of the flesh. The works of the Spirit are enumerated, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also work in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Eleventh verse of the fourth chapter. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And the juxtapositions of those two words always had a little ironic twist in my mind. The idea of laboring to enter into a rest somehow didn't seem to make sense, but I think we understand what is being driven at here. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the word of God is, when we read the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 and 19, and when we read the other lessons in the Bible, it cuts right to the chase. There's no hiding, there's no coating it. Now, there's one way to protect ourselves, and that's not to read it. and then the other way is to rationalize even that which we do read. But we have to have God speaking to us more than once a week. We have to be listening. The word won't do us any good if we don't hear it. I mean, we have to hear it. We have to expose ourselves to it, even when we don't like to. I always remember us doing the readings, and then you get to that thing where it says, "And children, you know, obey your parents." We would have we would read that particularly loud, and then if it was their turn, and you know, fathers, you know, do not frustrate your children. I forget exactly how it worked, but yeah, do not provoke your children. Right. Read aloud to you too. Well, yeah, it all of a sudden, if you had a little issue even at home around the table on something, you could well, in the course of reading that night, have the Word of God come in a third-party way almost, in an objective way that just happened to pierce, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The 13th verse. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That pierces everything. I was talking to a young man. We were waiting in line, having some time to kill, and he said he was going to Las Vegas to a bachelor party. And so I said, "What do you do in Las Vegas at a bachelor party?" And he began to gently, in the light of my age, describe a few of the possibilities. But he says, "Well, but what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." I said, "But God sees." It's the most ridiculous advertisement in the world. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And what always amazes me is the religious people going there. I could understand people who did not make any claim about on God or any claim on the Bible or any claim about religion. I can understand them doing whatever they want to do. It's amazing. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come, and I'll inject here today, this day, confidently unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.